Welcome, everyone, to the Hashtag STR Ask podcast. I'm Amy Hall, and Greg Kokel is here with me in the studio to answer questions from Twitter with the hashtag STR Ask. And the first one. Now, here's the thing about the first one. So a couple episodes ago, you answered a question from C. Cooper about Hebrews, and we only actually got through his first question, which had two parts. So we're going
to
finish.
It took us half the show to do that.
I think it was the whole show.
Well, we're very thankful for the question, and the reason partly it took so long is because it was a challenging question, and there was a principle involved in how we go about solving the question. And you know, it's standard reason we don't want to just tell people what to think. We want to teach them how to think. If they see how we're resolving these issues, then that's something they can incorporate themselves. Mm-hmm.
So here is his second question about Hebrews. This is from C. Cooper. Mm-hmm. In Hebrews 10:26-31, does the phrase in verse 29, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, imply a Christian can lose their salvation?
This is a passage that's very well known to me. I have been having conversations about this passage for 40 years and or more than that, 45 years. I like this passage, especially since it's an easy passage or challenge to solve. There are other passages, say, in Hebrews that are not quite as easy, Hebrews 6, but this one is not hard. But it trades on applying a couple of principles that are really critical. And one of those is the one we kind of hammer away at here at Stand to Reason called never read a Bible verse. And in this case, it's not just enough to read the paragraph, which I'm going to read in just a moment, because it's the paragraph itself that's problematic, and it needs to be understood in light of the flow of thought of not only the chapter, but the book itself. Okay? So this is the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and starting in verse 26. So I'll just read it quickly here from the New American Standard. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Pretty ominous. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, vengeance is mine. I guess that finishes the passage for him, right? I will repay again, and the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, verse 31. Okay, so that 26-31, I read the whole thing, okay? And that sounds ominous because, look, if I go on sinning willfully, wow, that is insulting the Spirit of grace. I am trampling under feet the Son of God. That sacrifice no longer remains for me. I cannot take harbor in the blood of Jesus if I continue on in willful sin. That's kind of the way this passage is understood, when it's understood in isolation from the rest of the passage. Okay, so there are two principles here. One I already mentioned, never read a Bible verse. We'll get to the larger context in the flow of thought, which is critical. But there's another principle. Sometimes it's helpful to accept the point of view. This is a taking the roof off tactic. The point of view that has been offered and see where it leads. So let's just say this passage is teaching you can lose your salvation. And the phrase sanctified there, it looks like those are the saved ones. We were saved. Now we've insulted the Spirit of grace. So now we're no longer saved. Okay. So what's the qualification? In what way do we get into this nasty condition? Verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So, Amy, I'm going to ask you two personal questions here.
Okay.
Okay, just for fun. First personal question. Have you received the knowledge of the truth?
Yes.
Yes, okay, that's an easy one. Have you, since then, continued to sin willfully?
Yes.
Yeah. Me too.
I'm doomed.
That's true. Okay, anybody listening? Hey, C. Cooper, you think you're more holy than Amy? I'm not. Amy's like the creme de la creme around here, man. She's the holiest thing in our office. She's just glowing the Shekinah glory all the time. Of course, that Shekinah glory looks red right now. It's like glowing red from her face. But look, at the point is, no one can fulfill this verse if that's what this means. If this means that, then it means nobody is saved. And it reminds me of the Psalm 130, I think, verse 4-ish, which is the psalm I want to have on my tombstone, where it says, Lord, if you should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? If you're going to keep track of this stuff, then we're all lost. Forget about it. There's no hope for any of us, even Amy. Right? And certainly not for me. Okay? So if this verse, if we're to take this verse to mean that if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains the sacrifice of Christ, then we're all doomed. Right? What was the sacrifice of Christ there to do? It was there to defeat sin. If sin can defeat the sacrifice of Christ, then the sacrifice of Christ is impotent. Let that sink in, friends, because that's what this amounts to. If sin can defeat the thing that was meant to defeat sin, then that thing, the blood of Christ, is completely impotent. Fortunately, that is not what this verse is referring to. So our first principle is, let's just take it at face value and see the consequences. The consequences are pretty grim. No one can be saved if we read it this way. All right. Second principle, never read a Bible verse. What is Hebrews about? The book is about Jesus being the final sacrifice. He has come to do what the law couldn't ultimately do. And in fact, in this chapter, chapter 10, we have a number of things that are said that underscore the complete power of the sacrifice of Christ to do what it was intended to do. I mentioned this a while back. I think this is a great Christmas verse, so you're not going to find it on a card. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, that's Jesus at the incarnation, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So the body is going to do what the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do, that is, take away sins. That's verse 3 and 4. I mean, make that 4 and 5 of Hebrews 10. Moving down here, and he says, what does he do? Verse 9, he takes away the first, that's the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, in order to establish the second. What is that? That's the new covenant, the covenant in his blood. And then continuing, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. He talks about priests continuing to give sacrifice, but Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. And therefore, verse 14 now, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Sanctified means to set aside. Could also mean to make holy. In this case, it probably means to make holy because he has perfected those who have been made holy by this sacrifice. All right. Further down, verse 17, talking specifically about the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 and 31 and following, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, verse 18, for where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. You had to keep doing the offering of the blood of bulls and goats. We don't need to do that anymore because they couldn't take away sin. Jesus did take away sin. Okay? And then he concludes. Here's his application. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since, because we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And by the way, if you sin again, you're lost. That's the contradiction if you read the next segment in that way. So I read through verse 23. Verse 24 and 25 says we should assemble together, encouraging one another. Verse 26 is the verse in question. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. That cannot be the sacrifice of Jesus. Because he has just spent a long time showing why this sacrifice is complete and fully capable of doing the complete job, such that our sins and transgressions he remembers no more, and we can go directly into the Holy of Holies with full assurance of faith because he who promised is faithful. All right, then what is verse 26 referring to? The sacrifice it's referring to is not the sacrifice of Jesus. It's the imperfect sacrifice it's been talking about all the time up to this point. The sacrifice, the sacrificial system of the old covenant, the bulls and goats that can't take away sin. And so if you continue now, Jews, Hebrews, in this Old Testament sacrificial system that did its job during its time, and you're now confronted with Jesus, who is the perfect sacrifice, and you say no to Jesus, you cannot depend on the Old Testament sacrificial system anymore. It's not going to do the job. Okay, now with that in mind, let me just keep reading the passage, and you'll see this all falls together. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains, and I'm inserting here, the Old Testament sacrifice for sins that is defunct, but rather a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded him as unclean the blood of the covenant? You're saying you don't want Jesus' blood, but you want the blood of bulls and goats? Are you kidding me? You've insulted the Spirit of grace. And it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So now we have all of that passage makes complete sense in light of what comes before it. The covenant by which we were sanctified. Yes, the covenant by which we were sanctified. We're sanctified by the new covenant. That's the covenant that sanctifies us. That's the covenant that makes us right before God. That is the one that Paul is offering. And if this you are disregarding, then forget about it. There is no blood of bulls and goats that's going to help you. You're just under the judgment of God. If you disregarded the first, you're in trouble. This is worse. This is the Son of God himself. You've insulted the Spirit of grace. All of that fits together very nicely when you look at the flow of thought of the passage. And so, therefore, this is not a passage that teaches that one can lose his salvation. Maybe they can, maybe they can't. I'm not judging on that right now. I'm just simply saying that's not what he's talking about here. I believe in the perseverance of the saints, personally. But this passage is not addressing that question. And in fact, it's so ironic that people who isolate the passage, they read it almost exactly opposite of what the author intended, because he's not talking about the sacrifice of Jesus that no longer remains. He's talking about the sacrifice of blood, bulls and goats that no longer remains all through this entire section.
You came up to verse 23 and you skipped over that and came back in on 26. So I just want to mention what 23 says, which is right after he talks about us drawing near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And that's exactly what leads into the idea that we need to hold fast to Christ's sacrifice, because with that, if we turn away from Christ, there's no other sacrifice for us.
Mm-hmm. He who promised is faithful. That's right. That's what it says.
So there you go.
Well, that, I don't know what more can be said about that, really. It's such a magnificent passage that refers to our, really, ultimately, the fullness and the thoroughness and the complete adequacy of the work of Christ. And I have, frankly, when I myself am dealing with my own sinful behaviors before God, and I'm suffering the accusation for the enemy that, you know, oh, you're really awful. Then, and I say, yeah, I'm really awful, but you know what? My sins and transgressions, he remembers no more. I can draw near a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having my heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, my body washed with pure water. He who promises faithful, so I can hold fast to the confession of my hope. I repeat these things to myself to instruct my own soul about the truth of God's forgiveness in the face of the accusation of my sin.
And also, I mean, obviously, the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage his listeners to hold fast to the sacrifice of Christ and the covenant, and he's explaining why this is better than the old covenant. That's all these chapters are saying. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they could fall away. I mean, God uses means to keep us with him. He uses means for everything he does. We've talked about this before,
right.
but the fact that he's warning them that this is the only way to God doesn't mean that they're going to fall away if they're saved. Mm-hmm. It just means that that's what God's using the warning to keep them there.
It's also, I mean, he's speaking to a broad audience. I think it's fair to consider it that way. Just like when I speak in a church, there, I can speak to the church as the bride of Christ, knowing that there's the wheat and the tares. There's a mixed audience. And sometimes when these letters are written, they are written largely to instruct Christians. But this is a broad warning about Jews who are under persecution for becoming Christian or considering it. And he's saying, don't go backwards. And so this is a injunction for those who are already Christians and for those who may be settled in their thinking that they don't need Jesus because they have the blood of bulls and goats. And the writer of Hebrews is saying here, that's not going to work anymore. That system is defunct.
Oh, man, now we're stuck in a position where we only have a couple minutes left. And every question I have here is such a good one.
Okay, I think we should call it a day.
I'm going to ask a very quick one.
Okay. Well, it's not the quick question. It's the long answer. That's the problem. All right.
This one's from Jim Early. Is there a book or resource you would recommend for the lay person on logic and reasoning?
No. Okay. Let's close the prayer. No. I think that at the risk of sounding self-serving, I think that the Tactics book, revised second edition, is a really good place to start. Because so much of what is taught in the Tactics book is clear thinking. If you think about it, critical thinking, that is assessing something critically, seeing whether it's true, starts with first understanding the point of view. What is it that's in question? What do you mean by that? It's our first Columbo question. You want to get a clear fix on that. And then you want to get an idea of what somebody thinks are good reasons to support that point of view before you can actually do the work of assessment. And the second section of the book, I talk about really fallacious ways of thinking that cause people to draw the wrong conclusions about certain ideas, whether it's a reductio ad absurdum, which is taking the roof off, which is whether it's self-refuting arguments, which is suicide, whether it's getting your facts wrong, which is just the facts, ma'am, etc. These are all kind of built in as means of assessment of ideas. So I think that's going to do double duty, the Tactics book. And I know it sounds like I keep, you know, hammering the same point, but I just think that this is an appropriate recommendation given the circumstances. Now, we do have books in the back at Stand to Reason. Rule Book for Arguments, for example, a secular book, does a pretty good job of laying out how arguments work. We recommend it. We sell it. They actually have some illustrations of bad arguments in there that are offered by religious folk. You know, I'm not sure if I always agree with that. But the point is, you eat the wheat, meat, throw away the bones. Norm Geisler has a book called Come Let Us Reason Together, where he talks about rationality and reason and fallacies and the like. So this is another source. But there's a kid's book that you can get. When I say kids, I mean middle schoolers or whatever. And my daughter's used it in school. And it's called, one of them is called The Fallacy Detective. And then there's another
one. The Thinking Toolbox, I think it's called.
This is a separate, I think The Thinking Toolbox is a separate book That might also be another book. But it, does it have the dog in the front, like the cartoon dog?
I think that's what the other one's called. There's two books by the same authors.
Right.
Yeah.
So both of those books are going to be useful, and that will be especially accessible. And the more accessible, the better, as long as the concepts are accurately communicated. So those are the recommendations I'd offer.
See, Greg, you did it.
Not too long.
2 minutes.
All right.
Thanks, everyone, for listening. And you gave us some great questions this time.
We
have a lot more, but we always need more to choose from. So send us your questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.